in this account of his in the Acts of the Apostles is that he shows us the measure of growth in the church during that apostolic age. So, for example, if you look back in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, he records there how 3,000 people were added to the church. That was on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 4, in verse 4, he records the number of men who came to faith, growing to about 5,000, he tells us. In chapter 6, verse 7, we're told that the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Then in chapter 8, verse 6, we've gone ahead of that tonight, but back in verse 6, where Philip was in Samaria, and there's a great awakening there in Samaria. You read that there were crowds listening to Philip. So there's lots of people coming to faith. Tons of people joining the kingdom of God, coming into the kingdom. And yet, in this period of tremendous growth, Luke here takes the time to record this account for us. The account of one man, one solitary figure coming to faith. Just one Ethiopian eunuch on a desert road, riding home in his chariot. Now, there are two key themes to this passage tonight. One of them is this strong emphasis that Luke gives us as to the leading of the Holy Spirit. How God's Spirit prompts us and directs us. We'll look at that as we go through the passage together. The other key theme, again, is a reminder for us of the way the kingdom of God grows. How God saves all of his people one at a time. I think that's so encouraging. Because as you read those early chapters, you think, oh, why couldn't it be like that? Well, actually, it's like that all over the world tonight. But it all happens one by one. We need to remember that. God saves his people one by one by one. And each of them, whether they are part of a 3,000 group or a 5,000 group, but each one of them are known by God. For each one, there is a celebration in heaven because they have come into the kingdom of God. Each one of them is passionately loved by their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I want us to mention or to look at this evening is this prompting of the Holy Spirit. The prompting that Philip experienced of the Holy Spirit. I thought about this passage tonight. It reminded me of an event that Sandra and I experienced when we were up in Wooler. We'd gone for a meal together at a local hotel, the Tankerville Hotel. And there we were in the bar area having our fish and chips or whatever it was. And this coachload of people pulled into the hotel. I have no idea where they came from, but they came through into the same area where we were and sort of sat down around us. Some of them sat really close to us, and us being nosy, we listened into what they were talking about. And we overheard them having a discussion about Wooler. One of them said this, "Wooler isn't the kind of place you'd stop at, you just drive through it." And yet here they were, having stopped in Wooler. I'm sure they weren't from, anyway. I remember that comment about Wooler when I read what the angel of the Lord in verse 26 tells Philip to do. Because where Philip had been was in Samaria, basically experiencing what we would call revival, you know. Loads of people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Loads of them were being baptized. You know, this was the kind of thing that Philip could write about later on in his memoirs of when he went to Samaria and how the Lord greatly used him there in Samaria. But now God wants Philip to go out into the desert, to go somewhere where nobody really stops, you just drive through it. To go there, and he doesn't even tell them why to go there, just to go there. Now, any of us might have thought, hang on a minute, what's out there? Here in Samaria, here in the city, this is where it's all happening. This is where you're clearly building your kingdom, God. This is where there are crowds listening, believing, being baptized. Why would you want me to leave all of this growth, this obvious, evident growth, and go into the desert? I wonder what you would have, how would you have reacted when you sense this urge to go out into the desert? Might you have thought, oh, I'm not sure about that? Philip obeys. The Spirit has prompted Philip to do this, and so he leaves Samaria. He obeys. He trusts in the God who guides. You see, the goal of God isn't only about quantity, as ours often is, isn't it? It's about quality. And quality in the sense too of having a diverse body of Christ from all nations. We've been singing about that already tonight. And so if you were to consider the statistics of our world's population, they estimate that 2/3 of the over 7 billion of people who live on this planet, 2/3 of them have yet to hear the message of Jesus in their own language. If that is true, then we shouldn't be too surprised when we see God appearing to do something irrational like this with Philip. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the harvest, calling effective evangelists, what we might label his best men, but he calls them to go to remote places, like out on a desert road, but to go to those places for those people who are there to hear about the love of Jesus. Did you know that? Our Lord is always wanting us to go out. Not just to stay in. I mean, if you're anything like me, I would prefer just to stay in. Because this is safe. This is comfortable. You know, we're all for each other. We all kind of agree with each other. It's safer to stay in. Jesus says, no, go out. Go out. Go out into all the world and make disciples and so forth. He's always wanting his people, prompting them by the Holy Spirit to go and tell someone else about him. Whether that means crossing a room or crossing a road. For some it might mean crossing an ocean or a continent. But it's because of God's heart for the lost that always has him wanting those he has found, the church, to go to those who are yet lost and to tell them he loves them and he wants them to know him. That passion of God, yes, that ought to be reflected in our heart. And yes, obviously there'll be some amongst us who have that burden. You know, there's usually one or two who are, you'd swear they were evangelists. They are so burdened for the lost. But friends, surely that should be for all of us. All of us should have a burden for the lost to somehow go and tell others about Jesus. We're not all evangelists, but we are all evangelicals, aren't we? We all have a message to tell. We all have a message which we believe is the power of God to save. And so when you sense that prompting of the Holy Spirit, even to do something which seems at first crazy, even irrational, that's God saying, I want you to go out. I want you to go there or to him or to her and tell them about me. That's the first thing, the prompting of the Holy Spirit we see in this account tonight. The second thing to note from this is the preparation of the Holy Spirit. Philip does as he's told. He leaves Samaria. He heads out into the wilderness along the road from Jerusalem towards Gaza. And it just so happens that there's somebody else on that road. You see, God is always ahead of us. We always, you know, we have our meetings, we have our planning meetings, and we get the whiteboard out and we draw what we're going to do this year. But God's always ahead of us. He's always more zealous, more enthusiastic in his work to save sinners than we ever are. The Holy Spirit has prompted Philip to go out into the desert, to go down that road, and it just so happens there's someone else traveling that road that day. What do we know about him? Well, he's an Ethiopian. He's a eunuch. He's a court official for the royal family, and he's in charge of the treasury. It seems he's been to Jerusalem, not for a business trip for his queen, but he's gone to worship the Lord. Possibly he was a Jew or a convert to Judaism. Possibly he's been to Jerusalem to one of the Jewish festivals. But here he is. Here he is, someone who's gone to worship the Lord. But he's a eunuch. Now, it's interesting that Luke records that for us. He is a eunuch because as a eunuch, he would have been banned from entering the inner courts of the temple area. Here was someone who had gone to Jerusalem wanting to draw near to God, and yet he had to remain outside, far off from God. And as he's returning home, he's reading the Bible. And just as he's reading the Bible, God puts his man Philip in the right place at just the right time when this man is reading such a fantastic portion of Scripture. Don't get me wrong, all of Scripture is fantastic, but you know what I mean. I mean, if you wanted to share the gospel with anybody, isn't this such a, you know, this is a brilliant place to start. Everything has been prepared by God's Holy Spirit. I think it's interesting too that this eunuch is reading Isaiah. Because even though, yes, he is banned from the inner courts, what you read later on in Isaiah 56 is what the Lord promises such excluded people. I want to read from the New Living Translation. Isaiah 56 verse 35. It says, "Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, 'The Lord will never let me be part of his people.' And don't let the eunuch say, 'I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future.' For this is what the Lord says, 'I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy and who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. I will give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could give. For the name I give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear.'" That's the passage which, if you imagine this eunuch traveling further on home, continues to read Isaiah, having come to faith, having been baptized, he'll read that very passage and it will dawn on him, "I am accepted. I am allowed to go right in within the walls of God's house and worship him and be accepted by him." So there he is, sat in his chariot reading God's word. And then you read in verse 29, the Spirit tells Philip, prompting him again to go up to the chariot and stay near it. So Philip does that. He runs up to the chariot. He stays near it, near enough to hear the eunuch reading. Apparently, they would read the scriptures out loud in that day. Apparently, it's easier to read the original text out loud than read them in your head, they say. So Philip is near enough to hear the eunuch reading, so he knows what he's saying. And he's near enough to be heard when Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, in terms of our own personal evangelism, is there anything here in what Philip does that sounds too hard for us? Apart from the running, maybe, for one or two here. Is there anything too hard. Anything beyond us. See, what strikes me from this passage is how it reminds me how personal evangelism is usually just us responding to natural circumstances God puts us in. You know, like a train journey to work, or a ride on the metro into the city, a cup of coffee at Costa, a conversation at the school gates. Just everyday sort of normal sort of life circumstances that God has brought us into. Are we sensitive to those situations? Are we open to be used by God possibly in those situations? Are we willing to give him the opportunity to say something of Jesus Christ? As we find ourselves in those situations, are we presenting ourselves to the Lord as though we are saying, Lord, I'm available. Is there someone here you want me to talk to? Is there someone here you want me, like you did with Philip, to come alongside? And maybe just ask them a simple question like Philip's here, but a question all the same that might just lead to me saying something about you. Are we sensitive? Are we open? Are we looking for that possibility? Are we open to the Holy Spirit's prompting? Are we willing to be used in the life of someone that maybe, for all we know, God has been preparing beforehand? And you know, often it is something as simple as just asking a question. Like asking a very simple question that starts something significant. I'm always amazed by the question that Joseph asked the prisoners in Genesis chapter 40 when he was looking after them in prison. We know the story, don't we? Joseph, who ends up as prime minister, has been imprisoned and he is put in charge of the other prisoners. And he comes to see Pharaoh's cupbearer. He comes to see Pharaoh's baker in prison. And they've had a really bad dream. You can read the story for yourself. A very disturbing dream. And so they look particularly sad. And so when Joseph comes to see them, it says this in verse 7. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, "Why are your faces so sad today?" And that's the beginning of the journey, really. Because they then tell him their dream. He interprets their dream. It's the cupbearer, isn't it, who survives. He then goes and tells Pharaoh, and eventually Joseph is brought out and he's put on the throne. What if Joseph had just been so taken up with himself, so consumed with his own life, that he'd looked at them, saw they were looking fed up, and thought, well, everybody, this is prison, you know, life's tough, get on with it. What if he had just done that? But he asked a simple question: why are your faces so sad today? I mean, that is in no sort of evangelistic course. But it's a simple question that any of us could ask. Why are you looking sad today? And then opens up a whole conversation. Do you meet people who look sad? You could simply ask them, why do you look so sad today? With the possibility of maybe you telling them about someone you know. But it began with a fairly simple question, even a natural question. And I admit this is probably something that's easier for ladies to do than men. We don't like to talk about feelings, do we? But it's surely something we could all have a go at this week. To be willing, to be open to the Holy Spirit, and to ask the Lord, Lord Jesus, please will you cross my path this week with someone whose heart you are already at work in. Use me to even just ask them a question, to begin a conversation with them. But Lord, may I even just be a link in your chain as you bring this person to yourself. Well, Philip asked the simple question, do you understand what you're reading? And this opens up this lovely conversation he has with the eunuch. The eunuch invites Philip up into the chariot and shows him what he's been reading. And again, we have this perfect timing. He's been reading from Isaiah 53, what we read earlier ourselves, that wonderful prophecy of the suffering servant of the Lord Jesus, led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before the shear is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That very passage that had so recently been fulfilled in Jerusalem, when the Messiah, when the Savior of God's people, became that lamb, that willing substitute, that perfect sacrifice for their sins. The text tells us in his humiliation, he was deprived justice. And yet God the Father used the awful injustice of those Jewish leaders. He used that as the very means for ensuring his son would suffer and die, that his son would atone for the sins of all his people. I mean, what a message for anyone to read. What a tremendous passage of Scripture for this man to be reading. And yet look at verse 31. Simply reading it isn't enough. He didn't understand it. This man was reading God's word, which was great. But you know, friends, reading it wasn't enough. He needed help to understand it. I could say a lot about that, but we haven't time. We're going to press on. Philip begins at that passage, beginning to tell the eunuch what this passage means. And so without any John 3:16 or anything like that, but he's reading in verse 35, Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. It's Jesus. That's the good news that we want to share with people. I don't know about you, but whenever I have gotten into conversations with people, it's so easily drawn away from Jesus. You get drawn down little rabbit holes. You end up all over the place. But we've got to keep coming back to Jesus. The good news is in Jesus Christ. That's how Mark opens up his gospel. The gospel of Jesus. And that's what you and I need to do. As we tell folk about Jesus Christ, God does, we pray, we hope, what he did with this eunuch's heart. He opens their heart and he believes. How do I know he believed? Well, that's my third point this evening. The proof of the Holy Spirit. The proof. The prompting, the preparation, and now the proof of the Holy Spirit. How do I know I'm a Christian? How do I know I'm a Christian? That's such a common question in the church these days. People sometimes doubt whether or not they've truly believed. Has God really done in me what the Bible says he'll do in me? How do I know I'm a Christian? Well, first of all, if you look at the Apostle John, what he writes in his first epistle, you see there in the first chapters 2 and 3, he gives us proofs as to someone having surely come to faith. There are three tests he gives. The first test is the doctrinal test, what it is you believe. For example, you cannot be a Christian and deny the deity of Jesus. You have to believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ and the full humanity of Jesus Christ. These things matter. Otherwise, he talks about having the spirit of Antichrist. The doctrinal test is the first test. Do you believe the apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ? The second test, as John goes on to show, is the moral test, how it is that you live. What is your normal behavior? Is it a godly behavior? For example, there are things that you cannot do and yet claim to be a Christian. How is it that you live? A doctrinal test, a moral test, and then thirdly, a test of brotherly love. Do you love your fellow believers? Is your love tangible? John goes on to describe. Is it evident? Do you show your love for your fellow brother? You think of what Jesus said in Matthew 25, 35. He says, I was hungry and you didn't ignore me and walk on, but you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. These are just three basic tests. How do I know I'm a Christian? Well, run yourself by each of those. A doctrinal test, a moral test, and a brotherly love test. In the passage we're looking at tonight, there are two more proofs of God's Holy Spirit being in a believer. The first proof is a sincere desire to be baptized. A sincere desire to be baptized. I think we have to assume that when Philip explains the gospel of Jesus to this eunuch, he also explained baptism to him. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. Why would he ask, why can't I be baptized then, if he hadn't explained to him what baptism meant? So we have to assume that. That's what Peter had preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, is the only appropriate response to the good news of Jesus. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So, a further proof of someone having come to faith in Jesus Christ is baptism. So, have you been baptized? Have you done as you see Philip and the Ethiopian doing here in verse 38? Have you, who profess faith in Jesus Christ, have you, as it were, gone down into water in baptism? Have you shown, you having been washed clean of your sins through faith in Jesus Christ? In baptism, having shown your union with Jesus in his death and resurrection, have you ever done that? Have you done that as a proof, as a demonstration that you truly belong to Jesus? You see, baptism is not a choice. In my experience thus far, I've met folk who I don't want to get baptized. Well, it's not a choice. It's a commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ that believers are commanded by him to be baptized. Baptized as a picture of someone having begun their new life with Christ. As they go down into the water, they depict being buried with Jesus. And they come up again, they depict being raised with him to new life. So baptism marks the beginning for a believer with Jesus. Communion marks the believer's ongoing dependence upon Jesus. That's why many will be baptized first and then go on to have communion. So if anyone here is professing faith in Jesus and yet is consciously choosing not to be baptized, can I challenge you to ask yourself the question, am I really a Christian then? Am I really claiming to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ and yet I'm also deliberately disobeying his command to be baptized? That's the first proof here of God's Spirit present within someone. They have a sincere desire to obey Christ and be baptized. The second proof from this passage you see in verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing. Are you a happy Christian? you who claim to be a Christian. You see, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ ought generally to be a joyful people, okay? To be a rejoicing people. Why do we think this man was rejoicing? Why? Was it because, you know, it was a cultural thing and, you know, this guy was a generally happy sort of person? Or can we not connect what has just happened to him with his new expression? In other words, this man was now rejoicing because now he had found Jesus. Now he knew that this slaughtered lamb that he had been reading about had been actually sacrificed for him. He had been reading of this God from whom he had been such a distance from. Now he had been brought near to. Now he had been reconciled to. Now he had peace with this God. Now he's therefore rejoicing. I put it to you, that's why he was rejoicing, because God's Spirit was now within him. That's one of the evidences of the Spirit within someone. Galatians 5:22, one of the fruits, joy. Can I ask you, are you generally a joyful person? You who profess faith in Jesus Christ? Generally, I know some of us are a bit grumpy in the morning until we've had our caffeine and all of that sort of stuff. I know. But are you generally a rejoicing person, having come to faith in Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul was writing to Christians who were facing terrible times of persecution. But he still tells them to rejoice. Why? Because of their suffering? No, because of Jesus. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. How am I to rejoice when I'm faced with all the situations I face in this life? We rejoice because of Jesus, like this eunuch here was able to do. Irenaeus, an early church father, says that this converted Ethiopian eunuch became to others what Philip had been to him. In other words, he went back to his home country and he then told others the same good news of Jesus Christ. We might look at this man and think, why would Philip leave such a fantastic revival meeting, as it were, going on in Samaria to go to just one man? Well, because in the wisdom of God, that one man would go back to Ethiopia and bring other people to faith in Jesus Christ. Who knows what significant conversations you and I might have this week? Think about it. I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, certainly where we've come from in Wooler, we've prayed that God would do great things, you know. God would move in our communities and bring people to faith, that he would awaken them to their need of Jesus Christ. He uses people like us, ordinary people like you and I, but people who are willing to be used, people who are willing to follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit within us and even simply ask a question, why are you so sad today? And out of that might come a tremendous conversation that brings people to their knowledge of Jesus. So may God make all of us who know him tonight rejoicing believers. I mean, why would you want to tell others about someone who didn't make you joyful? May he make all of us truly rejoicing people, people baptized in the Holy Spirit at conversion, baptized in water to illustrate that conversion, and now people who are sensitive to the prompting of God's Spirit, sensitive and willing and open to share with others, even simply by asking a question, but beginning there to seek to share with them this good news. Not of Welbeck Road Evangelical Church. No, of Jesus. Of Jesus Christ and what he did for them when he died for them. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to be like Philip. We do, Lord. We want to be obedient and faithful. We want to be open and willing. We want to go even to those places which naturally may seem strange to us, Lord. Please, God, give us a spirit of obedience. Oh, Lord, please use us. Lord, even this week, may we be able to be, may we experience you using us this week, Lord, that we may be able then next Lord's Day to share with one another stories of what you did through us as you, because of your great love, continue in your zeal to reach sinners with the message of Jesus. Father, please minister these lessons here tonight. For we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, let's close singing 630.